Alright, hooligans. Proverbs 25:26. Have we done this one? Six ways you're going to be tempted. Alright, 25:26. So if you're going to blow up your life or ministerial career, here's how you're going to do it. Alright? 25:26. Read that.
Like a muddy spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked.
What is a trampled spring or a muddy spring in a polluted well? And if you're out in the middle of the desert and you're thirsty and you come up upon one of those, what do you think?
Darn.
Yeah, what a waste of a perfectly good well, right? Yeah, darn, that's exactly what Layla would say. In a sanctified moment. Think of other four-letter words. Good job, Layla. You're spiritual. 6 a.m. It was at one point useful and now is useless. Okay, it is polluted. It is undrinkable, so it does not serve its purpose. In the same way, a righteous man who gives way before the wicked that once had a purpose to be used for God and now cannot because they have failed somewhere. Okay, so here's. Here are your 6 D's. So if you like D's, write them down. These are good. If you don't like D's, then change them later and make them do your own. But if you're going to fail in ministry or whatever it may be, these are the errors that are going to be prevalent for most people. Number one, deception. If you fall into theological error, that will be a big one, okay? What are the theological errors now? They were even different maybe when I went through a program, but what do you guys hear right now? What's out there?
Errors?
Yeah, error. E-R-R-O-R, error. Don't ask me the difference between affect and effect. I still don't know that. It's so hard. I remember this stuff. Yeah. And I can't do 7th grade math apparently. I just bowed out on my kids. Like, I can't help anymore. So I don't know. Sorry. Yeah, they're my insecurities. Theological errors. How did we get there? What do you guys hear?
I heard somebody the other day say, like, they were saying, like a Christian, she was like, I mean, the Bible isn't like, it was like assembled by man, so it's not like, you know, it's not like God himself wrote it, there'd be error in it. It's yep. Like, it's a good tool, but it's yep. not, and I was just like,
oh my gosh. Yep. That's been around a while. What's the ultimate purpose of that? Why does someone want to discredit the scriptures?
So they don't have to believe them.
So they don't have to do ultimately what they say. So if you can find a hole in a part and the whole thing is fallible, then you don't have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to heaven, whatever it may be. What else do you guys hear?
There's no hell.
There's no hell. That's very current, right? You take guys like Rob Bell, like others that are out there. There's some great theologians, even back when I was in seminary, John Stott being one of them, whose commentaries are amazing, except for the fact that he doesn't believe in hell, or literal hell, okay? So he's phenomenal everywhere else. And you get guys extreme to the extreme and say, there is no hell, right? Love wins. At the end, we're all just going to be in one big happy place together. It's like, well, that sounds great, and I really wish that were true. That's just not what the Bible teaches, right? It's a lot easier to preach that from the pulpit. It's a lot easier when I go hang out with my Christian friends to believe, or my non-Christian friends to believe that. But that's prevalent, and it comes around every so often. Okay, and that one's hot and on us right now. Okay, there's going to be a new error in grace. They say probably about every 10 years something's going to come up, and it's basically Christians looking for a way to sin without. And finding a theological reason to do so. Okay, hey, we're all saved. Paul dealt with it in Romans 6. You know, should we continue to sin that grace may increase? And Paul said, heck no. Just like Layla. Darn no. But those are going to come up. Okay, so just be aware of them, all right? Charismatic movement, there's all kinds of just theological errors out there that sound pretty and look sexy on the outside, but you start uncovering them and they're polluted wells, okay? Secondly, discredit, okay? Moral failure. That will be an area where we're all susceptible to failure, okay? So, you know, pick your area, whether it's anger, whether it's sexual sin, whether it's, you know, pick it. But that's going to be the one that if you fail there, you can discredit yourself for ministry, okay? Thirdly, distractions. Okay? There is a reason, by the way, that there's an entire chapter in Scripture devoted to not getting married. You guys know what that is? Paul talks about it. 1 Corinthians 7, okay? And it's not because you're evil, it's because you're trying to be responsible. You're trying to be a good husband or a good wife, and you're dealing with life and kids and soccer and jobs and mortgage and car payment and how am I going to get the PG&E taken care of, and you just get distracted. And it's not that you're pursuing evil things, it's just that you're no longer maybe as effective as you were as a single-minded, single individual that didn't have to worry about stuff. Okay, there are times that, I look back on my single days with fondness for some things and think, man, it was easy to go on a mission trip, right? I could get ready about a week, right? I had no responsibilities, I had rent to pay, and, you know, I just moved out or whatever, and now I don't have any responsibilities, right? There was no car payment, there was no one depending on me for anything, right? And you could just kind of go, and there's seasons in life where, man, that's really handy. Like, I think about my schedule now, and we're trying to plan an Israel trip, and I'm, like, getting my calendar together with Brad a year in advance, going, when can I go, and when can he? It's a disaster trying for us to figure out when we can leave to be away from jobs and family, and, you know, it's hard. So it's not bad, but you just have to be aware of the fact that you can get very, very distracted doing good things that just aren't ultimately redemptive things, okay? So just be aware of that. I see so many singles that start great, are making an incredible impact, they get married, and then just get off doing married people things, and unfortunately maybe don't have the spiritual impact that they once did, okay? So as you guys are looking around for singles, make sure that there's a commitment from your potential spouse that, man, that's not going to be the case, okay? So, and that doesn't have to look like full-time ministry per se. You just want to make sure that you guys are pursuing Christ in the same direction, and that you have a heart to continue to do that as you get married, okay? Fourthly, divisiveness, okay? If you can't get along with other people, you're not going to be a lot of help in ministry, okay? And we see this seminary, like, inbreeds these people. So, and we laughed at them when we were there, but there were people that, like, went from the womb, trusted Christ about, like, when they got circumcised, right around that age, in like 8 days, right? Grew up in this Christian bubble their entire life, went to Christian college, went to Christian private school, went to a Christian... right, and have never actually spoke to a non-Christian their whole life, and they can say words like superlapsarianism that I don't even know what that means, and they can have all the debates, but when you try to put them in a, like, in a room with a non-Christian or to deal with other people on staff, like, they just can't get along with other people, right? And they may be really smart walking, you know, Webster's dictionaries, but they're not very helpful in the real world, okay? Make sure you can get along with others. With a D.
D-I-D.
You want me to do everything for you, Callie?
Yes.
D-I-V. So I can shut up for divisiveness, okay?
So divisiveness is going along with others?
I just scribbled.
Yeah, being divisive, not being able to.
I know what that is. My division, similar. Clash, but get along with each other.
Number five. Discouragement. Guys, ministry's hard, and one of the really frustrating things about doing ministry, and for those of you guys that are just in the lives of people, you don't see immediate change, right? It isn't just, I do this, then this happens, and if I put in this many hours, or if I have these conversations, then this is the life change that we're going to see, and more often than not, you see a step forward and two steps back, and it just gets, after a long period of time, if you don't have the right filter to measure results, it gets hard. It just gets old, right? When you can go out and do jobs where you check boxes and get a raise or get accolades or a plaque on the wall. So for those of us that are achievers and need recognition for work done, you need to look back on a day and say, what did I do? Ministry does just not fit in that box, okay? So remember that as you guys are laboring for the gospel. You got to take the stories of life change that you hear, you got to tuck those away and make sure that you hang on to the ones that you get. Okay, God does not owe us that. You know, Paul talked about that. I planted Apollos water and God caused the growth. Paul didn't necessarily get to see the end results of his labor, but he did it regardless, right? We talked about Jeremiah here before, that did what God told him to for 50 years. There were just nothing, but he did it anyway. Okay, so you've got to find victories in other areas and not measure those incorrectly or somehow think that just because nothing's happening externally doesn't mean I'm doing my job. Sometimes it does, but not always. Okay, so discouragement. And then lastly, I'd say danger, which is just simply the fear of stepping out, right? The fear of failure, the fear of not being able to accomplish your goals. So you just get comfortable and become very ineffective because you're not ultimately in an environment that's safe and secure and that you can control, okay? So those are the six that I just put on your radar, okay? Deception, discreditment, distractions, divisiveness, discouragement, and danger. Okay, one of those six will ultimately disqualify you in one way or another from doing great ministry if you're not aware of them, okay? So just put those on your the back of your mind and think through them and think about maybe which ones are the most prevalent for you that you're most susceptible to. We all have, obviously, in every one of those potential failure options, but maybe one or two will stick out more than others, okay? So for the long haul of ministry, do not fall into those. Keep faithful and keep pushing on, okay? Thoughts on those before we move on.
Are these like if it happens once you're done for, or if it's like a lifestyle kind of thing?
You know, some are different, right? You look at, I don't know, maybe the fear of stepping out. You can not and not and not and finally do it and see it happen. There are some areas of discreditment, right, morally, that, you know, if Brad has an affair and he's done, right? And that's going to go on our podcast and there's going to be 20,000 people to hear about it. He's going to disqualify himself from ministry. So there are levels of, not levels of sin, but there are levels of failure that are just different. And some will disqualify you forever. Some will disqualify you till tomorrow. You know, it just depends. So, and it's easy to get, you know, like in, with distractions, it's easy to get distracted and you can ultimately get undistracted, I suppose. So, yeah, there's going to be different levels. Okay. And again, the higher you are up the tree, in theory, the bigger the consequences for when these type of things in your life, if they do, okay? So, okay, Mas. All right, you ready for some numbers, shall we? We may finish today, we'll see. Any follow-up comments, just by the way, from Rick's stuff? I thought he did a really good job yesterday. And I don't say that just because he can give me the raise, that, you know. He is my boss at the well. But no, I thought he did a really good job. So any if you guys pondered on that and slept on it or just had chances to kind of think through it, anything stick with you, questions?
I think the idea of when we go through suffering or through a difficult season of life, we want to return to what we were. We want to return to what was normal, stable. I just found that so true. But then just the encouragement of God's not going to return us to normal, which is actually a positive thing. He's growing us. He's maturing us. It may not look the same, but yeah, that really stood with me.
And I'm that way too, right? I'm pain avoidant. I don't like it, right? And whether it's in an area like that that's not, you know, self-inflicted gunshot wound or something that we do to ourselves, you know, I watch people try to work through a restoration process and most of them bail just because it's hard. And you have to continue to look at the mirror and say, this is my filth and my funk and I just want to go somewhere else. Why don't I deal with this anymore? So the few people that I've seen that have walked through maybe that side of things are they're impressive. But yeah, we've all had that defense mechanism that we just don't want to deal with it. So that's a good reminder. It's interesting just hearing, like, and I was just in the office yesterday talking to Judy, Rick's wife, and she was just talking about, again, having been there, knowing what's coming emotionally for people. It's just, I've never walked through that type of pain. And it was just interesting hearing her say, this is what's coming down the road. These are the hard days that will be there. It's, you know, praising the strength that this family has right now, but knowing that those going to be days are just going to be really, really hard. So the people go away and everybody forgets and, you know, it's difficult and that pain doesn't subside for you. Those memories don't go away. And dealing with it day in and day out just doesn't change. So, good. Any other thoughts from you guys? Was that helpful practically? Mm-hmm. Hopefully. Okay. All right. Numbers, shall we? Where are we? Sin of Moses. Finish that. Yeah. Obelis. All right, so we've seen this journey. We are now going to find them, the Israelites, in a fun position now that they've beat Sihon and Og, have dealt with a couple of the big, I guess, bigger of the enemies that they're going to have to deal with on the outskirts of the land. They're getting ready to go in, but they still have to deal with some of the folks that are still out there. Okay, and now they're running against Balak, king of Moab. We found out in 22. Balak was smart enough to realize, I can't defeat these people. If God's hand is on them, then there's no way that we're going to be able to defeat them. So he has a different plan. He grabs a dude named Balaam. In verse, where is Balaam? 5, I guess even before that, somewhere, of chapter 22, he gets this for-hire prophet. We don't know a lot about him. He comes on the scene here, but he has some clear sense of godliness, some ability to talk to God. God talks to him, so he has some sort of relationship with him as a prophet that is unique. Balaam was there. Balak knew that and is now going to hire him to do his bidding. So let's see how that turns out. All right, let me pray for us. And this is what I did. Father, thanks for this day. Thanks again for the rain and just the newness of the morning. God, we pray for our continued journey through Numbers, that you would enliven our hearts to you, that you would turn us to you, that you would continue, God, to extend us grace where we need it, sustain us where we are weak, help us to continue to be dependent upon you, to be aware of our weaknesses and need for a great God. So Lord, we trust you this morning. We thank you for these stories. Pray that they would continue to just impact our lives in a very real and tangible and practical way. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so Balak goes out to hire Balaam. Okay, he's going to offer him some handsome rewards, some blank checks, if you will, to do his bidding. Okay, he has a reputation. Balaam does in verse 6 at the very end. Balak says, I know that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed, meaning what you say goes. You have that kind of power. So these people around me are too mighty for me. I cannot defeat them because their God is clearly on their side. So I'm going to hire you. Okay? So let's pick up on this story and kind of see how this goes. Verse 7. Thank you. Pick up there.
So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian depart with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message.
So he basically, Balak sends representatives to him, you know, with bags of money, right, in a blank checkbook to say, here's what he wants, okay? Balaam says in verse 8, stay here, I'm going to spend the night, I'm going to go talk to God, and I'll see what he says. So thanks for coming, but I need to go talk to God, which, you know, you're like, okay, good start. Verse 9, God says to Balaam, who are these men with you? And Balaam says, these are the people, verse 11, who came out of Egypt. Balak, king of Zippor, king of Moab, and he wants these people that had just come out of Egypt basically cursed, okay? So he gives them the report. Balaam gives God the report of what Balak wants, okay? Verse 12, here is God's response to Balaam.
God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.
All right, well, that's a problem, right? If you're a for-hire prophet and you're trying to curse somebody, and God says, you can't curse them, they're a blessed people, that's not going to work. So Balaam says, okay, he rose, verse 13, goes in the morning, says, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Nothing I can do. God said no, so I can't speak where God hasn't spoken. So verse 14, leaders of Moab arose, went to Balak, and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Like, dude, he won't come. Verse 15, Balaam sent more leaders, more numerous than and distinguished than before. So more people that are more big time, okay? And he's going to send them back to Balaam and say, listen, don't stop there. Ask him again, okay? Verse 16, Balaam said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. Meaning, what's it going to take, right? I came with some money last time and some like mediocre people. Now I'm coming with more money and big time people. What's it going to take for you to come back to me and do this job? Okay, verse 17, this is what he offers.
For I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse these people for me.
What does that mean? I will indeed honor you richly. What is he saying?
Mine says I'll reward you handsomely.
Yeah, what does that mean? I'll pay you whatever you want, right? What's the temptation here for Balaam?
Money.
What's his deed, right? He can potentially discredit himself for the sake of money, right? So most of these prophets in this day and age, as we look through, especially in like David's day, were just like guys that were out there, like John the Baptist, right? Eating locusts. This wasn't the high life. They were sustained by whatever. So when someone says, man, I got bags of money, and all you have to do is utter a prayer and curse this people, and you're going to be well taken care of, like, man. So Balaam starts really well. He says, man, no, we can't do that. So he says, let me go see. So verse 18, he doesn't say yes, but he says, well, if you were able to give me a house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either small or great contrary to the command of the Lord. Right? That sounds phenomenal. Like, it doesn't matter what you offer me. I simply can't do it. When God says no, the answer is no. Okay? But now please, verse 19, stay here tonight, and I will see what else the Lord will speak to me. So, you see this really strong response, but this just, but don't go yet. I'll go talk to God again and see what he says. Okay? Verse 20, here's God's response.
And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you.
So what did God say the first time? No. No. Don't go. I can't. They're blessed people. Now what does he say? Go, but only say what I say. Now, why would God say that?
To further their blessing?
Potentially, which is going to happen. Why would he tell Balaam, only say what I say back to Balak?
Was Balak telling him what to say?
No. Well, we clearly know what he wants him to say, but what's Balaam's temptation?
To do what Balak wants.
To do whatever Balak wants, right? Like, to not listen to God and say, this is what's going to get me my paycheck, so this is what I'm going to say, right? It's a really difficult spot to be in, right? When the guy holding the paycheck says, I need you to say this, and God says, no, that. So he's in a tough spot. You're going to see that God is not pleased with this, okay? He allows him to go, but he's not happy about the fact that Balaam has come a second time saying, God, are you sure? Okay, so there's times that that's appropriate. God knows Balaam's heart, right? That there's something in him that is askew, and God's going to deal with that, okay? Verse 21, this may be, by the way, one of the funniest stories in your Old Testament. So, and if anyone has a King James Version, we're going to need it, okay? 21.
So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab.
Okay, keep going.
But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him.
All right, so he goes, but God's angry, right? So he's on his donkey. God's mad because he's going. Now, God's given him permission to go. He's mad at the fact that he knows, Balaam has a wicked heart in the midst of this, okay? Who takes a stand? Who do we see show up in verse 22? Haven't seen this guy in a long time. Yeah, you know this business that's about to transact, right? When the angel of the Lord shows up, this is a serious deal, okay? The donkeys, verse 23, saw the angel of the Lord in the way of his, with his drawn sword in his hand. So they're coming up upon Jesus, and he's got a sword in his hand. Okay, that's not a, come here, hug, right? That's a brick. That's not that Jesus, okay? The donkey, verse 23, turns off from the way and went into the field, but Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back to the way. So what's going on here?
The donkey
is smarter than Balaam, right? And can see what he can't see. And it's a funny play on word. Here's this prophet who can't see God in front of him, and his donkey, or in the King James, his arse, right, sees the angel of the Lord standing right there, and he covers his head and like takes a hard right. He's like, I don't want any part of that guy, right? So it's this really crazy story of, you know, buddy, you are pretty spiritually dull for a guy who's supposed to be a little bit smarter spiritually than the rest of us, okay? Now the angel of the Lord and Balaam beats the donkey, right? So what are you doing? We're going that way, okay? The angel of the Lord now stands in verse 24 in a narrow path of vineyards with a wall on one side and a wall on another. So Balaam is walking through a vineyard with a wall of grapes on one side and a wall of grapes on the other, meaning there's no way out, right? You're walking in, and there the angel of the Lord is in front of you. And you've got one way to go, and there's nowhere to turn, okay? Keep going, verse 25.
And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again.
So, like, he's obviously like, what are you doing, right? You're pushing his foot on the wall, and right, rubbing it in thorns or what have you, and he's mad, so he beats her again. Keep going.
Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place, where there was no way to turn either right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, She lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff.
It's like the third time. Like, what are you doing? The donkey literally just lays down, like realizes there is no way out. Balaam's like, what's going on here? Okay. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Balaam's mat strikes the donkey now the third time. 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, right? And said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Like, how odd is that? Like, whoa! Donkey's talking to me now, right? This is just like Shrek, okay? See, Shrek is spiritual, it's good, okay? It's just an odd picture, right? Like, what is happening? And you see how dull Balaam is that his donkey has to talk to him, right? 29, Balaam said to the donkey, which is even, okay, let's just go ahead and have this conversation then. Pete, keep going here at 29.
And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you.
Like, you want to talk? Here we go, right? Stupid donkey. You're lucky that I have a sword, because I would have killed you right now on the spot, right? Now the donkey's going to speak back to him, 30.
And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no.
Yeah, so he's losing in the logic game to his donkey. Like, hello, you've been on top of me my whole life. Have I ever done this before? No, I just kind of think of it, this is kind of neat, right? This, again, odd picture, God's sense of humor, right? 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, which is just has all kinds of connotations. So here again is this prophet whose eyes are closed to the things of God. God has to open his eyes to the things of God. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. So he finally makes the correct response, which is what the donkey has already done. Now Balaam gets on his face and goes, oh, doo-doo. Like, my bad, right? I have totally blown this, okay? The angel of the Lord said, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. So, fascinating. God says, green light, you can go, but I'm mad at you. Why? Because your heart is contrary to me. Your intentions are evil. You're trying to get a paycheck. I know why you're going, and I let you go, but your intentions are evil. So, the donkey saw me, verse 33, turned aside from me these three times. Had she not turned aside from me, I surely would have killed you just now and let her live. Because your arse is more obedient than you are, right? That's the idea. So he says, that donkey just saved your bacon. So you'd be grateful that she responded correctly, or he, and saved your life. Okay, now Balaam, eyes open, realizes the situation that he's in, has promptly wet his pants, and 34 has the right response.
Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, it is evil on your side. I will turn back.
All right, so Balaam repents and says, listen, okay, got it, my bad, I've sinned. If you want me to go home right now, I'll go home. The angel of the Lord says, no, go with the men, but speak only the word which I shall tell you. Which, what does that imply? Balaam's already been told that. So what do you think his intent was to do? I'll say 90% of what God said. I'll add my own little 10%. I'll do whatever I need to get my paycheck for Balaam or Balak, and we'll be good. God says, uh-uh, only what I said. And you're going to find out Balaam does exactly that. He realizes he can only do what God wants him to do, lest he's going to die. Okay, so he realizes that. So you see the intentions though come out. Only speak what I say, and he ultimately allows him to go on. Okay. Balak heard that Balaam was coming. He went out to meet him in verse 36 in the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border at the stream, at the extreme end of the border. Balak said to Balaam, did I not urgently send you and call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I unable to honor you? Meaning, dude, I'm a big deal. I got a lot of money. When I say come, you come now. Like, I don't want to be delayed or wait. You come when I call you. Okay? And Balaam says, am I able to speak anything at all? The word of God, the word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. Meaning, when God says no, the answer is no. God delayed, so I delayed. So I'm here, so let's talk, okay? Now, 40 and following, they're going to begin this process of trying to curse the people. Pick up there in verse 40.
And Balak sent sacrifices to oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and from there you saw a fraction of the people.
All right. So they go to the place where the Moabites would have worshipped Baal, okay? So they're on a high place. When you see high places in Scripture, they are generally places where Canaanites and the other ites would go to worship their false gods. This was one of those places. Now, it was also convenient in that they're up on a mountaintop and they're looking down into the valley where the people of God are, and now they can get a better view of the people, okay? So they have the just the ability to look down upon them and see them, okay? 23, here comes the show. Yeah, Cal.
So it just seems like what he's going to say is really powerful. Like, why is it such a big deal? Because God doesn't have to listen to him.
No, but he's going to prove through, look, you want to take my people to battle? They'll beat you that way. You want to try to curse them? I'm going to bless my people. So he's just continuing to prove his point, I think, to the nations around him that their God is more powerful. So yeah, there's kind of a purpose behind it. Okay? So, 23, here we go.
And Balaam sent them up.
I know.
Build for me here seven altars, and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams. Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak had Balaam.
So seven altars, seven rams, right? It's this big show, right? Let's build an altar, let's set it on fire. You know, it's 4th of July, like they're having this big external show. Let's honor God. Balaam says to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering. I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. And whatever he shows me, I will tell you. Like, all right, Balaam, good. All right, so what God says, you're going to speak. So you're building, you know, you're doing some sense of godliness in 23, 1 and 2. You're building this altar. Verse 4, God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have set up the seven altars. I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Again, it sounds very Levitical, right? Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside the burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. Okay, so they're up there worshiping. Balaam leaves. God says, here you go. Gives him a note and says, go read this to Balak. So he comes back and says, here's what's going on. Okay, what is Balak hoping for at this point?
A curse,
right? These people are cursed. Moab's bad. They're awesome. Like, they're going to win this battle. That is what Balaam is looking for, or Balak is looking for, okay? Seven and following, here's the discourse that God gives to Balaam to communicate to Balak and all of his henchmen, okay? He took up the discourse and said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. That was the plan from the beginning. Verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Problem. As I see him from the top of the rocks, meaning where they're standing, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Meaning, they're standing up there. He says to him, how can I curse who God has not cursed? Can you even count this people? They're gigantic, right? We're going to find out there's at least 1.2 million of them traveling again through the wilderness. They've got one vantage point and can only see a portion of Israel from where they're standing, okay? So God basically says, listen, these people are chosen. They are my people. Balaam, I cannot curse them because God has not cursed them. They are God's chosen people, and they are going to be a physical blessing on the earth. Okay? Now, Balak obviously did not get the news that he wanted. Verse 11, this is his response.
And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them.
Like, not only did you not curse them, you actually did the opposite and said they're chosen by God, they're going to be a blessed nation, you know, to the nations around them. You should be paying me, right? This is not what I asked for, okay? So Balak says, well, maybe this is the problem. Maybe we have a vantage point problem. Dave, pick up there in verse 13.
And Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there.
So let's go to another mountain. Let's look down at them from another angle. Let's look at another group of people that we still can't count. And maybe God will change his mind. So why this logically makes sense to Balak, I have no idea, but that's his deal, okay? So round one, seven altars, seven rams. God says, no, they're chosen. Round two, verse 14, build 7 altars, a bull, and a ram on each altar. So let's do it again, right? So this is getting quite expensive for Balak, okay? Stand here, he says. I'll go talk to God. We'll see what he says. 18 and following, now is God's second response to Balaam that goes down to Balak, okay? Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Meaning, did you really think that God was going to give you a different answer just because you were standing somewhere else? That God was going to forget or what have you? In 20 through 24, he basically just says, man, Israel's great. They are a mighty people. They are not going to get cursed. They are going to get blessed. He just kind of walks through how great they are. Verse 24, behold, like a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It shall not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. That ultimately, he says, is going to be the role of Israel in this battle. Israel is the lion, and when he's done eating the bodies of the slain, then Israel will be done. So you want him cursed? Not so much. Okay, so Balak obviously is not happy. Balaam comes back, offers this response, says, this is what God says. Balak says, the problem is the vantage point again. Let's go somewhere else. Let's build, verse 29, 7 more altars. Prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. And now God's going to give us a different answer. So this guy is, man, he's persistent, if nothing else, right? So round 3 now is chapter 24. Verse 3 and following now, we hear God say yet again, this is a blessed people. Look at verse 5. He says, how fair your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like this is a beautiful and blessed people, like cedars beside the water. Cedars are a symbol of strength, right? So he's just continuing to dote on his people, saying, you're not going to defeat them, okay? Verse 10, Balak's response, anger. He struck his hands together, called Balaam, and said, I have called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these 3 times. So, obviously not happy. Balak's response is, I would have honored you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. So, that had to sting a little bit. I was going to pay you, but it's God's fault that you're not going to get this check now. Okay? So, he goes one more time to God. They set up another vantage point. And in verse 15 and following, round 4 ends the exact same way. And God basically says this people is supreme. There's kind of some cool even potential prophecy in here. Look at verse 17. Speaking of Israel, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. What does that sound like to you? A star, a scepter from Israel, from the line of Jacob. It almost sounds like a coming king, right? So even prophetic of ultimately the king that's going to come from Israel, but even then more so, potentially, of Christ, right? So he says, look, these people are going to rule. They are going to be, end of verse 17, they shall crush through the forehead of Moab. You, okay, that's not good. Crushing a forehead is never good, okay? That's not like a sprained ankle. And they shall tear down the sons of Sheth. Interesting word here. Sheth is not a people group. It's not mentioned in the Bible. The sons of Seth, we've heard of before, like way back in Genesis. Sheth comes from the word in uprising, meaning it's probably a play on words saying he's going to tear down everyone that's not godly. These godly people are going to deal with. So Balak, king of Moab, you're done. Your forehead is going to get crushed in this process. There is no way to win, okay? So kudos here to Balaam. He does his job. God says, you cannot curse his people. In fact, you're going to bless him. Balaam is true to his word. He walks away empty-handed, doesn't get a dime because he does what God says. So he starts off with a heart that's jacked in the process, seemingly repents, comes to God and says, what do you want me to do? Falls on his face before the angel of the Lord, blesses Israel these 4 times in the midst of opposition, and ultimately doesn't get his paycheck, okay? At least it seems so, okay? Verse 25, Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak went on his way also. So Balak finally realizes, man, it doesn't matter how many different times, how many different vantage points that we get, Balaam is not going to curse his people because his God will not allow it to be so, okay? Now, 25 is fascinating. We can't curse the people externally, but maybe we can do something else. Okay? 25, watch what happens here. Chapter 25. First one.
While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods.
Uh-oh. So what do we got going on, like, right off the bat?
Intermarriage
or... Whoring? Inter-whoring is exactly what it is, okay? Sorry, let me be graphic for a second, okay? You've got a group of people that have been living in difficult conditions for 40 years, okay? They come across Moab, okay? And their worship services are half church, half orgy, okay? That is how they worship God, their God, okay? And they said, how about you come and worship our God with us? Do you think that looked a little bit appealing? And that's exactly what they did. So they were tempted by their own desires. They go take part in worshiping their gods. It's a frat party, right? It's debauchery, it's drinking, and it's all the stuff that you can imagine. Sorry to be graphic, but that's what's going on, okay? They are having relations with these group of people as they're worshiping their gods, okay? So there was certainly a fleshly appeal to go out and to do this, okay? Verse 3, Israel joined themselves to Baal and Peor, and the Lord was angry with Israel. Okay, so Baal or Baal and Peor would have been this local Moabite god. This story is going to be recounted later in Scripture, and it's they'll talk about the place of Baal Peor. Okay, so this is just keep this in the back of your mind. Okay, so immediately this goes down.
It seems like it's a really common deity. This Baal, is it the same like pagan deity in all cultures?
There's different local ones, and there's different. There's a main Baal that they see, and then every maybe city or whatever would have a different version of this god that they would worship. I'll give you guys some reading material in your trips to Israel, but Baal was a god, and Asher was a god, and they believe that these two gods, Asher being a woman and Baal being a male, every year would go down to the underworld. They would have sex, and the rain was basically the semen and whatever falling out of the sky. That's how they would worship their god. So they believed if they had these worship services together, they would entice Baal and Asher to have sex and to rain on their crops, and that is how God, their God, provided for their crops every year. Okay? It's very ooh, okay? And that's not just maybe a tenth of the ooh that we're going to get in Israel. It is an odd, odd, odd worship system, okay? But when you leave, worship the man, and you say, come up with your own system, that is what they chose to come up with, okay? And that is their belief system. So there's the main Baal, and Asher is actually Baal's mom. So more ooh, okay? So it's just an odd picture, okay? But that was their logic behind, we need fertile crops, okay? By the way, think about this, okay? And this is going to be big for Israel. God has provided for Israel these years, but where have they been? In the wilderness, in the desert. Your God is a God of the desert, okay? What's in the desert? Nothing, okay? They're going to come into a land that looks very different than the desert. What does the land look like, according to the spies? Fertile. Unbelievably fertile, okay? Now, your God controls the desert. Our gods control the land. And if you want produce like this, right, and if you want to be provided for in this way, what do you need to do? You need to worship our gods. So the temptation for them wasn't just this perverted sense of we want to do this. It's we want to eat tomorrow. We want our kids to be provided for. Now, there certainly was a fleshly desire and upside to that, if you will, but that was the terror for them. Yes, your God can provide for you in the crevices and the rocks in the middle of nowhere, but when you get into our land, our gods control this land. Don't punt your God, just add our gods to your mantle on your fireplace. That's the temptation. You're not saying no to Yahweh, you're just adding these other gods, right? And that's where God says, no, 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 no. I'm not one among many. I'm not okay with being your first wife, right? I am your only wife, and that is it. I'm not okay I'm your favorite of 10. No, it doesn't work that way, okay? And that's the picture, okay? So at 25, they find themselves now compromised, okay? And have joined themselves with Baal Peor, okay? Verse 4, God says out of Moses, read that.
Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal or Peor.
Wow, this is a pretty stern response, okay? Take the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord. Who's in sin right now? According to verse 4. These are the chiefs. These are the leaders of Israel. This isn't the rabble. This isn't the outskirts of the camp. These are the leaders, okay? And Moses says, we need to take care of this. In verse 5, who has to take care of it? The judges. You go kill your own brothers who are participating in this matter. Execute them in broad daylight as an example to everyone around that this is what's happening. Like, we have not seen this type of, like, immediate action before. When God says, I am to be worshipped and I alone am to be worshipped, God is not screwing around, okay? So each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal and Peor, okay? Then behold, how about this? One of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, okay? One of the women from Moab, or a Midianite would have been a different tribe. This would have been from Moses' hometown, or his Jethro's hometown, if you will. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Okay, so here's the picture. The people seem to be, at this point, repenting. They realize what they've done. The judges are now having to go, or they at least at this point have been called to go execute the people that are taking part of this. And there's a guy in the midst of high-handed rebellion that basically says, I'm going to take this woman, who is not a God-fearing woman, into my parents' tent, and we're going to do what you do in a tent, okay? In the midst of the people at the doorway of the tent of meeting, repenting, this guy says, to heck with you, okay? And he takes his wife-to-be into the marriage tent and says, I don't care, okay? So this is this isn't like private. This is high-handed rebellion, okay? You know, I don't know that I can paint a great equivalent today, but this is like someone walking out in the middle of a worship service to go into the backseat of his car with a pagan girl that came into our service. I mean, that's the level of, like, are you kidding me? That it's that bold and just that defiant to what God wants, okay? So, verse 7, here comes one of the coolest guys in your Bible. Only a male can read this. Sorry, ladies.
When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar,
The
son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand.
Okay, now hold on. So who is the high priest right now? Aaron's dead. It's Eleazar. So who is this guy? This is a grandson of Aaron. Okay, he is JV priest. He sees this go down and he says, okay, takes his spear. Verse 8, went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. By the way, how do you pierce a man and a woman through at the same time? You're really strong, and they are on top of one another. The word in Hebrew is shish kebab, okay? Literally, he walks into the tent and says, we're done. Okay? The plague was checked on the sons of Israel that day. So the one guy, or not the one, but the one that's going to step up and say, this is unacceptable, I am going to kill them in the act, kills these two people. Okay? We find out, by the way, look at verse 14, the name of the slain man of Israel, who was slain with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Sula, a leader of the family's household among the Simeonites. So this guy is from Simeon. His dad is a leader, okay? So this isn't just some crazy Hanyok. This is some guy that his dad's a leader within Israel, and he's rebelling. The name of the Midianite woman was Cosby, the son of Zur, who's head of the household, who was head of the people in his father's household of Midian. So this gal, her dad was a leader amongst the Midianites. So this wasn't some pure Jethro, Zipporah, Moses type deal. This was a, we're trying to unite the clans, we're going to worship Baal, you can assimilate into us, keep your, I mean, that's kind of the picture behind it. And those are the people that Phinehas shish kebabs, okay? I want you to see God's response, because this is fascinating. Verse 9, the people who died that day were 24,000, okay? So when the leaders have to go out and execute the people who are in high-handed rebellion and kill their own brothers, they kill 24,000 people. That's a lot of bloodshed, okay? Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, and this is what he says about his boy Phinehas. Read that, verse 11. Okay, keep going.
Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.
Dang. This guy was jealous with my jealousy. What does that mean? What is God saying about Phinehas? He's a very cool dude, absolutely. What does it mean to be jealous with God's jealousy?
To feel what God feels?
Yeah, in what regard? Is God a jealous God? Yes, is that selfish and petty, like we think of a, you know, a second grader that won't share her toys? No. Then why is it okay for God to be jealous? What is he jealous for?
His people.
His people. Our affections. Meaning, I am not going to divide my affections amongst anybody. I want 100% of you, or I want none of you. I will not share you with anybody. And Phinehas felt that. There was no upside for him in this to, there was no gain, if you will. He was jealous for God that the people were dividing the interest, and he said, absolutely not. And this soft-handed, you know, white linen wearing robe dude proves that that was not the case with the priesthood, and goes in and runs a spear through Cosby and whatever that dude's name is, and kills him. And God says, that's right. That is what I want. 100% devotion to me and nothing else. So this guy's a stud, okay? Every year in residency, I dare people to name their kid Phinehas. Every year. And a guy took me up on it, okay? It was an unfortunate circumstance. Brandon Jones, I don't know if you guys know him, and Kimber Jones, had a baby that died almost right out of the womb. And they named their kid Josiah Phinehas Jones. And it was fun. They said, we want our kid to be honored and remembered. Josiah is one of the coolest kings in the Old Testament, brings about revival, basically puts Israel in a headlock and beats them into submission until they finally repent and worship God. And Phinehas, obviously, that you guys now know, that was the legacy that they wanted to leave for their kids. If that is how we want our child to remember. Okay, so I still dare you to name your kid Phinehas. I have a buddy whose name, his kid's name is Finn, and I'm like, he's like, no, it's just Finn. Yeah, Phinehas and Ferb. That's the other downside, right? This guy came first, though. So, no. Right? It's like the rainbow, okay? We own the rainbow, okay? That's a sign of God in Genesis 9. That is not up for a tree, okay? So, anyway, all right? So, tough chapter, okay? But that's how it went down, okay? Now, here's what's fascinating, okay? Here's the rest of the story. Turn real quick to chapter 31. And let's take a peek at an old friend. Thirty-one is kind of a rehashing of what happened. Verse 4, 1,000 from each tribe, of all the tribes of Israel you shall send them to war. Verse 6, Moses sent out 1,000 people from each tribe to war in Phinehas. Okay, so here's what's going on. We're gonna have kind of a an in-between point in these stories of non-chronological stuff that God's gonna communicate. But in verse 3, this is God's command now to Israel as to what they're going to do with the Midianites. Sorry, not the Midianites, the Moabites. Yeah, keep going, the Moabites. Verse 31:3.
So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian, to execute the Lord's vision.
So we're going to deal with this issue, okay? And you're going to send, verse 6, what guy is going to be leading this raid?
Phineas.
Phineas, right? So last time we saw Phineas, it didn't go well. And now Phineas is going to lead this this battle. And they're going to go basically kill all of Midian. God says, I'm done with them, okay, because of this sin. Verse 7, they made war against Midian just as the Lord commanded, and they killed every male. Why do you kill every male? To exterminate the line, right? So God is, this is firm, this is harsh, but it is just, okay? Because of their sin, because of what they have done, okay? Verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of the slain. You get a list of names. Evie, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba McIntyre right there, and the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Wait a second. This is our boy Balaam, right, who did exactly what God asked, did not utter a curse against Israel, but they killed Balaam. Why did they kill Balaam? Verse 15. There's a bunch of men that are dead. They spare the women that had not had intercourse with men. So the women that weren't taking part in this worship service, their lives are spared. The women who were are found guilty, and they die. And in verse 15, we get an explanation as to why Balaam gets killed. 15 and 16.
Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord."
Ooh, don't miss this. Behold, these caused, these slain women, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Chapter 25 was whose idea?
Balaam's.
We can't curse the people. But what can we do? We can lead them into sin. And that's what Balaam says. Balaam, here's what we're going to do. I still need my paycheck. I can't curse the people. But what we're going to do is you're going to offer to come over. They're going to come over to your worship service. You're going to invite them in. They can't be your foe. Let them be your friend. Worship your gods. Bring them over. We're going to cause them to sin internally. And they're going to blow it themselves. We don't even need to curse them. That was Balaam's idea. Dirty, yeah. So,
was it just men of Israel who went, or was it probably women?
It looks like the execution is only against the men. So, yeah, in this one, it's just the guys.
So I'm confused. So Moses' wife and kids are from
Midian.
So did he just kill his?
No, it would have been. Obviously, it's not Jethro and the like, but it's the Midianites that were part of this. So. Firm
judgment. How does this relate with the Moabites and Midianites? Keep going back.
Different groups of people. So because the gal is from Midian, they get executed. Moab is, Balaam is king of Moab, but so they're two different people groups. So you get the idea, though, that the Midianite woman was a, either obviously part of what was happening in the worship service and obviously linked to other gods. So that's why the Midianites. Tough, okay? So all of that ultimately was Balaam's idea. Okay, so you see the tendencies that God saw in him to want to get his way and knew his heart was wicked, it comes out, okay? So Balaam's going to find a way to get paid, and he does, and ultimately doesn't get to enjoy his proceeds, okay? So there's 25, all right? And 31, okay? So flip back to chapter 26, okay? And remember, this is our break, right? 1 through 10 was kind of the preparation to move. 11 through chapter 25 is all about the old generation. 26 now, we're going to begin to number the new generation and now repeat some things to them that we're going to see continued in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, so we're obviously dealing with some of the newer generation already. But 26 and following now, we're going to count again, okay? So this is the second census given by Aaron, or by Moses at the command of God, okay? Verse 2, 26, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, 20 years old and upward, by their families' households, whoever is able to go out to war, okay? So the exact same requirements. 20 years old, able to go to war, men only, go count them. Now, when we did this last time, how many fighting men did we have? The old generation. Not 1.2, close.
1.
Half that. We had 600,000 men, so we assume that there's a woman for every guy. So we have 1.2 million adults, and then you add children onto that, we got somewhere in the range of 1.2 to 3 million people. You with me? So 600,000 fighting men of the old generation that died in the wilderness. It actually wasn't just 600,000, the wives died too. So we've got 1.2 million people over the last 40 years that are dead, okay? 4 and following is the taking of the census, all the families, all the numbers, so you guys can read through that. If you like, we will not, okay? Verse 51, here's the grand total.
Not too sure.
Read that for me, Raven.
This is a list of the people of Israel. 601,000.
700. I can't read numbers anymore either. It's amazing. When I quit doing that in fifth grade, I lost the ability to, right? If it's over 1,000, like, I can't put the words together in my mouth. This is just the men. So we had 603,000, and now we got 601 plus. So, like, we're right there, right? So in 40 years, God has completely repopulated the people of Israel, okay? So you got a few old codgers, Moses, Joshua, thank you, Caleb, and a few others. Hard names to say. But for the most part, these are all people under 40, or under 20, I guess, at this point, or maybe a little bit over now that a little bit of time's passed. Their wives and their kids. Okay, so we've got a new generation coming in that's going to go into the land. Okay, so that's the idea. So these are, just keep that in mind as we're going into battle, these are the men that are able to go fight. So we had 600,000 fighting dudes that can wield a sword or a pitchfork or whatever they need to as they go into the land of battle. Okay,
technically 24,000 of them just died.
Yeah, so maybe that's why they're short a few. So this is the number post. The 24,000 done, okay? Now remember, we didn't number the Levites either, okay? So they don't get counted. Verse 62, the number of them were numbered at 23,000, every male from a month old and upward, for they were not numbered among the sons of Israel, since no inheritance was given to them. So we still have 23,000 of the tribe of Levi from a month old and upward. So this is the entire tribe, less just the brand new born babies, okay? So we got some peeps, all right? 27 now, we're gonna get into some kind of some odd laws and basically a lot of review. So we'll cover a bit of this. So I want you guys to see some issues that are coming up, okay? 27, here's your women's lib chapter, okay? God is concerned about ladies, okay? Read 27:1.
Then drew near the daughters of
Zelophehad.
Zelophehad, the son of Hefer. Is he Hefer?
That's
it. Son of Gilead, son of Mecher, son of Manasseh.
Whereas Moses, or Ronan says it's Menasheh. Oh, I can tell him. Ronan, you're saying it wrong. It's Manasseh.
Menasheh. The clan of Menasheh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughter were Malah, Noah, Hogla, Miklah, and Tirzah.
How would you like the name Hogla as a woman? What do you think she looked like? I'm just not being judgmental. I'm just saying she was probably the last in the family to get married. Okay? You're all thinking it. I just said it out loud. Hogla. Okay, so these five women, the daughters of Zelophehad, come before Moses. And Eleazar the priest, before the leaders of the congregation, they stand at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and they say, look, we got an issue. Verse 3, our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who were gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Meaning, he wasn't part of Korah's rebellion in number 16, right? So he wasn't a high-handed, like, the heck with you thing, but he died in his own sin. Meaning, he was characterized, just like everyone else in the old generation, as an unbeliever, okay? But he had no sons. So what's the problem? Verse 4, why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession amongst our father's brothers. So if his name goes away, he's got five daughters, where does the land go? Does it go to the daughters? No. Currently, God says, nope, it's going to get passed on to uncle, and if not uncle, then cousin, it's going to get traced some other way. So this family is going to be extinguished in terms of their lineage. And their land is going to go away to somebody else. And Moses says, huh, that's a problem. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't seem like that would be God's heart. So they ask for a possession among our father's brothers. Okay, so Moses took the case before the Lord, and this is what God says to Moses in verse 7. Read that.
The daughters of Lephahad are right. They shall give, you shall give them possession of the inheritance among their father's brothers, and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter.
Now, don't miss that. This is abnormal, okay? This is crazy liberal, if you want to look at it that way, in this day and age. Women did not have rights, okay? For God to say no, that woman is valuable, she's important. Just because she's not a son does not mean that she doesn't have worth and value. They are going to now get the inheritance of the land. So these five women, they will get the land. So absolutely, God says that is not my heart, okay? So the one place I've ever called God liberal, here it is, okay? So it's he gets and rightly takes care of these women, okay? So the daughter, the inheritance goes from son to daughter. Verse 9 then, the daughter, if she's not around, she'll give the inheritance to his brothers. And then it goes on and on and on. So he goes uncle next and on. Okay, but God now inserts the daughter as the number two. Okay, so if there's not a son, then it goes to the daughter. Okay, so kind of a cool picture of women's rights in Israel.
So let's say the girl has land, and then there's a guy that has land, and they get married. But the land is really beautiful. Well, where would it go?
How do you know these questions? Turn to chapter 36. So what do you do if Callie's from one tribe, she marries a dude from another tribe, right? Now that's the guy, they get married, they got Callie's land, now what happens to that land? It's unbelievable, literally. You're... chapter 36, verse 1. And the heads of the father's households, all these same people, right? The people that we heard from before, the daughters of Zelophehad. Verse 2, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land by lot to the sons of Israel as an inheritance, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brothers, to his daughters. Meaning, God gave us the land. Our brothers died, they're not around, and we got all the land. But if they marry one of the sons of the other tribe to the sons of Israel, their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of our fathers. Exactly the question Kai's asking. So wait, we're daughters, and we're from this tribe, I forget which tribe it is. What happens if we marry outside of our tribe? Then our land goes to them. God, is that what you want? God says, no, that's not what I want, okay? So, verse 6, this is what the Lord commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whoever they wish, only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father, okay? So if you are a Simeonite woman and got land from your dad, you must marry another Simeonite. You can't marry somebody from Judah or what have you, okay? So that was the solution to Callie's problem. So Callie apparently is a daughter of Zelophehad and knew what was coming, okay? So great question, okay? And Moses had to deal with it, as did God in that situation, okay? So they could marry, they still had the rights, but to keep the land within the family, which is how God wanted it, they were restricted in terms of how big the pool of single males were for them to marry from. Okay, so that's the idea. Cool? So, good stuff. God is giving them rights that you would not have seen before. Okay, now, 27 verse 12, now we're going to see a new guy begin to take the baton from Moses. Okay, and this is it's a great lesson in here that some great application for us, okay, as we kind of watch how Moses takes the baton and hands it ultimately to Joshua, okay? God says to Moses, verse 12, go up to the mountain and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was, okay? So you're going to get to go up on Mount Pisgah, I think it is. You're going to see the land. You're going to stand in just on the Jordan River on the east side. You're going to look at everything, and then you're going to die, okay? For in the wilderness of Zin, verse 14, the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the waters of Meribah. Okay, so because you smacked the rock, didn't speak to the rock, you are now getting, this is kind of your due consequence, okay? So, God says now, the Lord spoke to Moses, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will come out and lead before them, who will lead them in and out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like a sheep without a shepherd. So we need a new guy. So who's that going to be? 18. This is God's choice. in Moses' choice, and here's how we're going to exalt Joshua, verse 18, pick up there.
So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man whom is a spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest in him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire from him, for him, by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him.
All right, so what does Moses do? Sorry. Well, what does Moses do to Joshua? Just make some observations for me. This is important.
Authority.
He gives him authority, okay? He hands him the authority and says, you are now the guy, okay? And Moses is, like it or not, going to be out of the way. So he's dead. There is no, well, what does Moses think, right? It's no, Moses is dead, okay? So you're going to be the guy. So he gives him authority. What else? Where is this done? In front of everyone, right? This isn't a private ceremony. You know, this is a public deal where Moses and who else? Eleazar, the high priest, are saying, that's our boy. This is God's boy. We're going to confirm that with the Urim and the Thummim. We're going to put our authority upon him. Why is that important?
There's going to be any questions of, oh, I want this person to lead.
Yeah, there's no coup. There's no vote. There's no, well, God wasn't clear. Yeah, he was, and this is your guy, okay? So he's given authority, right? He's given a sense of responsibility. He's also given a sense of accountability, okay, with the other structure that's in place, okay? Just a great thing to remember that every leader needs. Every leader, when they are put in a position of leadership, needs authority to do what they've been called to do. They need the blessing of an established leader to say, I don you to do this, okay? That needs to be done publicly, to whatever degree that public is important, so that the people that ultimately are going to be called to follow them know, yes, established leader says new and up-and-coming leader is the guy or the gal. This is the person who needs to be followed, okay? And that can only be done through the current chain of command, okay? So that person needs to be done that way. They also need responsibility, okay? What happens if you give a leader authority and no responsibility? Hey, you're the guy. Okay, what can I do? Nothing. You're going to do what I've done this whole time, okay? This is how we've done it, and you're just going to go with that. How many leaders are going to like that type of job? None, right? Part of leadership is giving people responsibility to change things, okay? This is yours. Do you like the way we do small groups here in Israel, Moses? Great. I don't. I'm going to change it, okay? That's your ability, okay? You've got responsibility to change these things. You are shepherding, and you have that oversight, okay? But it's not reckless. What else do you have? You've got Eleazar. You've got accountability, right? You are not just to run free. You've got elders that are going to rule with you and on your side, okay? So just a good reminder to people, okay? You can never, ever, ever give a leader authority over something without responsibility. You will frustrate a leader. I've seen it all too often, okay? And established leaders have a tendency to want to hold on to things, okay, and want things done a certain way. But if you're not given authority to change things, then you're really not a leader. You're a manager, okay? And there's nothing wrong with a manager. You just have to know, what do you want me to do, okay? Do you want me to implement your vision, okay? Am I just kind of a regional area director, whatever, to help implement this plan? That's fine. Or am I a leader? Do I have authority over these things to change, okay? And again, one is not necessarily better than the other. They're both important. But a leader must have authority, they must have their responsibility, and they must have accountability in the process in order to correctly do their job. Okay? Make sense?
Do you think Moses' sons were feeling like they should have been the next leader?
That's a good question. Yeah, you wonder how they felt, right? It seems like Joshua's been around for a while and was, it seems like the obvious choice. We've seen his name with the spies and stuff.
Well, I feel like they would have seen Aaron's sons naturally take over after Aaron.
It's a good point, right? That would have been logical, especially with the kings that they were dealing with in the other lands. That's how the authority structure worked, right? It could stay within the family. Scripture is completely silent on that. So, This happens to be one of the best transfers of leadership that we see in Scripture. Okay, I take it that Moses has done a good job of training Joshua. This is not some like, ta-da, here's the new guy. They're like, oh yeah, that's the guy that's been the protege of Moses for the last 40 years. Okay, so it seems like it's a natural transition. The people say, as in Joshua, as we follow Moses, we will follow you. No problem. So that takes a great leader to do that as well. Okay, yeah, take that for what it's worth, right? We'll do you exactly like we did Moses. No. This is the new generation, okay? So, and they do, right? When Joshua's going to take them to war and say, do these things, they've got to listen, okay? Joshua is a very different type of leader. He will not lead like Moses. This is a military-minded, bulldog tenacity, ears pinned back, like, you know, fire in the eyes type of leader. He's not Moses, which is good, because who's going to fill his shoes anyway, right? That's a disaster. So Joshua has enough sense to say, I need to be me. I don't need to be Moses, right? I'm not going to come off a mountain with my face shining. I'm coming into battle with a sword, and that's how God's wired me to lead, okay? So as we get into the book of Joshua, as far as it's up to Joshua, the nation does really well. What's the problem after Joshua dies? Who's the next Joshua?
There isn't one.
What is that book called?
Judges.
It's called chaos, right? Literally, there's no Joshua. There's no one that rises up. So everyone goes, well, I think this is right. This is what I'm going to do with my family. I'm going to go worship Baal. And maybe God a little bit. Joshua says, that's for me and my house. We're going to worship the Lord. Okay, great. We're going to worship God. And everyone just does their own thing, and it's chaos, and there's spiritual meltdown. And that's why we get to the end of the book of Judges, and it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You're like, man, that sounds a lot like today, right? Morality is subjective. Your God is subjective. Good for you, not good for me, whatever, okay? Bible's written, you know, by fallible men. I don't need to obey it. That's exactly the argument, right? Yeah, God said that to you, but he didn't say that to me. So what do I have a part in this? I'm going to go do what's fun, eat big grapes and worship Baal. So, right? That's, so, anyway, as you think about transfers of leadership, this is one of the best, okay? Fun to be the Joshua in this, really hard to be the Moses, right? But it's only the established leaders who can exalt someone and say, this is who God has chosen. It takes a lot of humility for Moses to be able to do that and say, God, I've done what you called me to do, and now I'm going to die. And that's your lot for me. So we're good, okay? So anyway, 27, we see now Joshua as the next guy. Long before Moses dies, by the way, right? Moses isn't going to die until the end of the book of Deuteronomy, okay? And we still got another book coming. Now, not a lot of history is written, but we still got a little bit of time before Moses kicks the bucket, okay? 28 and 29, these are review of feasts and festivals, and again, God is pounding it into their head as to what offerings are acceptable and making sure that the new generation understands the law, and then he's going to give an entire book of Deuteronomy to make sure that they don't miss anything, okay? So, and we'll see God reiterate that again and again and again, okay? 30, kind of some cool vows that we haven't seen here before to make sure the family structure remains intact, okay? Let's pick up in chapter 30, verse 2.
If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.
So in Israel, a spit handshake was good, right? If you vow to do something as a male, your word is your word. And if you don't do it, you have broken agreement with God and could rightly be punished for that. So if you promise something, then that would be, you were held to it, okay? Verse 3, keep going.
If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she was bound herself, and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand.
Okay, so if a daughter, underneath the authority of her father, makes a vow, and her father hears of it and goes, okay, that sounds good. I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. I'm going to, you know, move to Fresno and plant a church. I'm going to, whatever it is, right? I'm going to make this vow and this commitment to the Lord. Why does it have to go through the father to just say yay or nay?
He's the head of the household.
Because he's the head of the household. So what if the daughter said, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, and the dad says, well, that's not what God told me. Now who's ruling the household? the daughter, because she made a pledge to God and she has to fulfill that. So God says, no, dad has the right to veto that. He can say, yep, I affirm that. That's a great vow. That's consistent with our family values, what have you. That's exactly what we're going to do. That's exactly what you're going to do. Or verse 5, if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of the words of her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. So if her dad says, no, we're not going to move to Timbuktu, you know, and go whatever, or we're not going to do such and such, that's not okay, you're not going to marry that guy, God says, great, I release you from that. There's no punishment, there's no a false giving of your word, okay? So he has the ability to do that, okay? Verse 6, yeah.
Would that be the same for like a man and a young man who's still under?
Yeah, until as long as they're under the father's authority, it's the father that would determine that. Yep, until he's married.
Wait, it says here in verse 3, your father's house in her youth. Was there like a spoken like age that was considered youth, or was it?
You see the bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah concept a lot, but. So there was a sense when a boy becomes a man and a woman becomes, or a girl becomes a woman at that age of 13, but you're still underneath your father's authority until you're married. So as long as you're in the household, that authority structure is still in place, regardless of age.
But they got married super young, right?
Generally speaking, yeah, that was the case. So 13, 14 was not odd. You know, I think that Mary was probably 15, you know, it's like, you're going to give birth to the Savior, like, at 15, I didn't know my head from my rear end, right? Like, that's a lot of responsibility. But that's how it is in that culture, okay? So so speaking of, verse 6, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears of it, then her vow shall stand and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. So if she makes an obligation while she's single, dad says, cool, she gets married, and husband has to then say what? Cool. Then he gets the cool or no cool, right? And if he says, great, I'm down with that, then fantastic, they move on. If, however, verse 8, on the day he hears of it, forbids her, then she shall annul her vow which she has made in the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Okay? Why would God put that caveat in there? If the woman makes a vow, even under her husband or her father's authority, and then gets married, and the husband says, "Man, I didn't agree to that," what would happen? Who's leading the family now? But the father, and ultimately the her, because the husband doesn't have authority to change it. So God says, "No." The husband gets veto rights. However many years later, even if the father says it's okay, now we have a new leadership structure, and the husband has to say, I agree with that or I don't agree with that. And if it was 8 years later when she gets married and the husband says, nope, then the vow's done, it's annulled, it's gone, like it never was, okay?
Any examples of a vow that a woman would take? Or
not that I know of. I don't see any in Scripture that deal with this that I know of. So. But why is all this in place? What is God trying to show? There's an authority structure, right? There's a way that it's handed down. You don't get to just recklessly pop off at the mouth, woman or man, right? You are held accountable for your words, and there's a structure in which it's put in place, okay? And ultimately, that man, that husband, and that father is going to answer, is going to give an account for their family. And God's going to expect them to have stewarded what he's given them with godliness. So it's a high call and a lot of responsibility, okay? So that's chapter 30, okay? So the husband and the father have the right to say yay or nay to whatever vows a woman may have offered, okay? So back now to chapter 31. We saw Balaam die, right, in this war. God commands the people to go out, right, to go to execute the Midianites. Turn all the way to verse 48 of chapter 31, and this is the report that comes back to Moses after the war is finished.
Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing."
What does that mean? There's not a man missing from us.
Nobody died.
So God said, execute judgment against the Midianites. They do it, and not one person dies. Okay, so again, they keep the women that had not joined themselves to the worship service. The women that had were killed. In the verses that follow that we didn't read, they divide the spoil. Okay, they go count it, and they appropriately put it out. But you see, they get a bunch of stuff. Verse 32. 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, right? They get a bunch of stuff from the Midianites, okay? And they take that stuff and they tithe it, a portion of it, to the priesthood, and then the priesthood divides it amongst the tribes appropriately, okay? So, big deal. Yeah.
So these women, could they marry them?
Yes, like Moses did. That is permissible, so long as... those women are assimilating into Israel and not bringing with them their false gods. So, yeah, it's permissible.
Do they have to marry them?
Yeah, absolutely. So absolutely.
They just like, killed their whole people and took all their stuff, so.
Yeah. Yeah, so they will, and that's seen as, obviously, there was no sin in Moses marrying Zipporah, right? God doesn't forbid that, just because her... and again, it's a great text to see what's God's view of racism. Does he not like a certain people group just because they're a certain people group? God says, absolutely not, right? So long as they believe in the God of Israel, he says, that's fine, right? So Ruth, Rahab, they can all come in. Ruth is a Moabite woman. You know, these people that we just read about, filthy, McNasty people group. And God says, no, you're welcome to come into Israel so long as you worship our God. So...
So how does it work with, like, so the children, I'm assuming, are considered completely, like, from Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And are they as well now that they're married, or how does that work?
They're in this culture, if you assimilate in, you're an Israelite. So, so they would have been protected as well. So, and able to, have rights and all those sorts of things as well. So, cool, makes sense? Yeah,
I was just tripping out, like, you see the numbers, over half a million sheep and stuff. Mm-hmm. The people that were put in charge of counting. Like,
one, two, quit moving!
Yeah.
Three, four.
Like, just all this.
Shit, sheep,
like,
shit!
There's so many sheep, you know?
Right.
I mean, yeah, so it's just like, man, like, yeah. I gotta count?
Yeah.
Man.
And I think, as I recall, I think it's the priesthood that does the counting. 26, Eleazar the priest and the heads of the father's house of the congregation take account of the booty that was captured,
man.
Both man and animal. Divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle of all the congregation. Okay?
Does that mean women?
Yeah, it's a lot of people. Yeah, so it's the guys, and then 28, levy a tax for the Lord. So, yeah. Well, yeah, they had 1.2 million people, I'm sure, to help, yeah. Grab a sheep and hold still and tie it, right? 17,406, 17, right? That's a lot. So somehow they divided it appropriately, and, they figured it out. But, yeah, it wasn't one guy counting 675,000 sheep, I would imagine. So they probably did it by families and what have you. So they would have divided the spoils. The women would have assimilated into the culture, so not necessarily... They weren't property per se. They were not like this, but they would have counted certainly how many women that they ended up with that were not from that worship service. I thought we had a number somewhere.
Yeah.
There's
32,000.
32,000 women?
Mm-hmm.
There you go. Okay. So, okay. Crazy. All right.
Dang.
So we're going to finish. We're going to finish, okay? 32, okay? They begin dividing the land, okay? We got a minute and a half. Oh, we have 15 seconds. Yeah! What? Do you want to wait till next week?
Yeah. We don't want to skip through it.
All right, we'll save it till next week, okay? You literally. You don't think I can get through 4 chapters in 15 minutes? All right, we'll save it. Yeah.